Well, it'll be helpful for you to have Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35 open, if you can keep a Bible open nearby. That'll be our main focus for study this evening. And keeping in mind the words that we've looked at from Luke 23, 34, when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them," our theme this evening really is forgiven and forgiving. Forgiven and forgiving. On the 14th of January 2003, Detective Constable Stephen Oak, who was working with anti-terror police, was murdered while attempting to arrest a suspected terrorist in Greater Manchester. He was posthumously awarded the Queen's Gallantry Medal, but perhaps even more remarkably, speaking soon after his son's murder, Stephen's father, Robin, stated publicly that he forgave his son's murderer. Robin Oak is an evangelical Christian, and following his son's death, he wrote a book entitled, "Father, Forgive Them." We might wonder, given the unspeakable pain and trauma that Al-Qaeda suspect put Robin Oak and his family through, how could he possibly forgive him? I haven't read Robin Oak's book, but given the title and his Christian faith and the public statement that he made, I suspect his answer would be, "How could I not?" Forgiveness is not, however, something that comes easily to us or naturally to us. When someone hurts us, whether physically or verbally, whether it's been public or private, we feel a sense of injustice. And in part, that's because we are image bearers of God. You don't have to be a Christian to have a keen sense of the need for justice in this world. We know that this world is out of balance. Things are not right. And it certainly doesn't feel right when someone would get away with damaging our reputation or hurting us in some more subtle way, causing us to suffer. We want justice. And those feelings are natural in one sense. But to be a Christian is to realize that while certainly there may be wrongs committed against us that need to be put right, and nothing I say this evening, for example, should make you think that it's never right for a Christian to defend their rights in court. But nonetheless, as Christians, we also need to see that in a fullest sense, we are not innocent victims. Whether we want to admit it or not, we are also guilty parties. And yet, as we've been seeing over this communion weekend, we've been offered forgiveness for all of our guilt in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only truly innocent one against whom the greatest injustice was ever carried out. We've been thinking together about these remarkable words in Luke 23, 34, words that Robin Oak obviously knew well, given the title of his book. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And having sought to consider those words and the context surrounding them in quite a bit of detail on Friday and again this morning, I want us this evening to try to focus on applying them to ourselves. I trust we've been doing that already, but to really focus in on it this evening. And to do so, we're turning to this well-known parable of Jesus in Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. Jesus is prompted to teach this parable when Peter, it's always Peter, asks him a question. Jesus has already begun speaking about forgiveness in the context, Matthew 18, verse 15 and following, words that pertain in some ways to church discipline, but also just to interactions between individuals. And as Peter considers what he's heard Jesus saying, it prompts some curiosity and a question from Peter. If you look at verse 21, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times." The funny thing is that Peter's question is that he obviously thinks that he's being quite generous to suggest seven times that he would forgive someone. A mainline popular view amongst Jewish rabbis at this time was that it was the height of generosity to forgive the same person three times. So the rabbis sort of had a three strikes and you're out policy when it came to personal grievances. And Peter has more than doubled that. He says, what about seven times? Jesus, would that be enough? And you can imagine Peter sort of inviting Jesus to answer his question in the affirmative. That would be enough, Jesus, wouldn't it? But Jesus has a very surprising answer for Peter. Verse 22, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Or some of your Bibles will have 77. It's the only time, as far as I could see, that this word appears in the New Testament, 77 or 70 times 7. And really, it's not to do with the number, particularly in this context. What Jesus is saying, that our forgiveness, our willingness to forgive others, is to be unlimited. There's not to be a number put on it. If you're keeping score, you're not really forgiving at all. We are to keep on forgiving. Now, I trust, having spent the time that we have considering the first words of Jesus on the cross this weekend, the reasons for that are clear. But nonetheless, to bring it home that bit more, let's consider what Jesus has to teach us in this parable about unlimited forgiveness. Let's see, first of all, as we consider what Jesus says in the parable, extravagant debt forgiven. Extravagant debt forgiven. Notice Jesus begins this parable, verse 23, by saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. This is how Jesus frequently sets up his parables, particularly in Matthew's gospel. And we saw a few weeks ago, we were in Matthew chapter 4, that Jesus began his public ministry by declaring that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And really, much of Matthew's gospel is Jesus teaching about and explaining what the kingdom of heaven is, what it is like. It's not a political kingdom. And again, this was the main issue with the Jewish mindset of that time, which I mentioned this morning. The kingdom of heaven does not operate according to earthly, the same way that earthly kingdoms and communities and systems do, which dominated as they are by selfishness and ambition and sin. The kingdom of heaven is entirely different. It turns the customs, the norms of our world upside down. And this parable is a good example of that. What we find here is not at all what we would expect. It's largely not what we find in our world today. Look at verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The scene Jesus sets here, of course it is all entirely made up by Jesus, but this is the way that Jesus taught with parables. And he paints the picture of a fabulously powerful king, maybe even an emperor. And when we read here of servants, we're not to think of servants who scrub the floors or servants who cook in the kitchen. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but that's not who these servants are. These are the king's most trusted advisors. These are men with great responsibility, possibly for overseeing the collection of tax, managing the king's affairs, maybe on a regional basis throughout his kingdom. But the first servant owes 10,000 talents. It's such a huge debt, the implication clearly is that he hasn't just mismanaged his king's finances, he's obviously been corrupt in his handling of the king's finances. He has purposefully taken risks and entered into illegal activity to rack up this kind of debt, 10,000 talents. It's always a bit difficult to compare numeracy or financial sums from long ago to what it would be today. And I've heard various very well-trusted commentators and preachers have heard three or four different suggestions as to how much 10,000 talents would be in our currency today. Anywhere from, one preacher suggested, £6 billion to £300 billion. So it really depends. But what we can say is that the language of 10,000 talents, it's the highest numeral in the Greek language. It's the largest number that the Greek language in the Bible is capable of. The point is that it is an unpayable debt. It is far too much for the servant to pay back. He doesn't have the slightest chance of paying it back. And that's why the threat initially is that he and his family will have to be sold into slavery. That was the custom in some places. If you were bankrupt, if you couldn't pay your debts, you and your family simply became slaves. And so the servant is left to beg for his life, to beg for mercy. Verse 26, the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." He can't pay him everything. It's a complete impossibility that this man can pay this debt. And yet the response of the king, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. See, here's why Jesus began the parable by saying, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Because you would never find this in the world. Debts have to be cleared. Even unpayable debts, they're held against the person forever. They could go to jail, they could lose all their property. They're made to suffer in some way, even if they can't have they can't have the equivalent sum of their debts taken off them. They lose everything else. But Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is different. The kingdom of God is different. Because the king in this parable, of course, is a picture of God himself. And you see, every one of us owes God an unpayable debt. There's an unending column of offenses by us against him in an eternal spreadsheet. And day after day, that list of offenses just gets longer and longer. The expense of the debt just gets higher and higher. We have lied and cheated. We have stolen and coveted. We have lusted and murdered. Even if we haven't committed the deeds, Jesus says we're guilty of those things in our hearts. When we're angry or hateful toward others. And these offenses mount up and they are infinite in nature and number, friends. They deserve unending, everlasting torment. And you might say, well, why is that? Why eternal punishment? Why infinite punishment? The answer is because God is an eternal, infinite God. In his person, God remembers everything. God never forgets anything. He sees and knows all. He is infinite and eternal in his person, and that impacts the degree to which our offenses against him ought to be punished. Imagine if someone keyed your car tonight, if they took their car key and scraped it along your car door. Hopefully it's not happening right now. But imagine if you went out after the service and you found someone had done that to your car. That's a horrible offense. If the culprit was caught, they would be punished in some way. If they keyed the car of the mayor, they would also be punished. But their punishment would probably include more widespread condemnation from the wider community, because it would probably make the local news. If they keyed the car of the king, not only would they receive whatever criminal charges, whatever legal punishments there are for that offense, but they would receive the condemnation of the whole nation. The tabloids would have a field day with it. It would be national news. The police might even investigate them further to see if they have some particular grudge against the king, if there's some particular threat to the monarchy. Same offense, but depending on who you commit it against, worse punishment. our sins have been committed against an eternal, infinite, holy, perfect God. David said in Psalm 51 regarding his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah, he knew that his sin was against them, humanly speaking. But in Psalm 51, David says, "Against you and you only, God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." It's not that David didn't believe that he had committed offenses against fellow human beings. He had. But poetically in the psalm, he's saying that his offense first and foremost is against a holy God. And yet, remarkably, God does forgive. We've been singing about his forgiveness this weekend. Psalm 103, verse 3. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgives all your iniquities." Most preciously, we consider again Jesus' first words on the cross, "Father, forgive them." And it's because of course, what Jesus was doing on the cross that we can be forgiven, even for offenses that deserve infinite punishment. Because there Jesus, the sacrificial Lamb of God, took all our sins upon himself. There he paid the price for what we owed, paid the debt that we owed with his life for our life, his record for our record, his innocence for our guilt. The question for us this evening is, have we received that forgiveness? Have we asked for it? The way this servant asked for it from his master. He is ready to forgive, able to forgive, but have we, directed and compelled by the Holy Spirit, asked for the forgiveness of our debt as Jesus taught us to pray? Robin Oak forgave his son's murderer. But that forgiveness, in a sense, wasn't complete unless or until the murderer asked for it. Robin Oak could offer it. He could have his heart prepared, already have the attitude, "I have forgiven him." But it needed to be requested. I don't know if it ever was or not. Do you realize the debt that you owe and which you cannot pay? And have you requested forgiveness from God? Even if you stopped sinning today, you would still have a problem. What about all the sins you committed yesterday? And last year and over the course of your whole life? One preacher says, "Today's good works don't pay for yesterday's sins." We owe God the good works that we do today. They don't make up for the ones not done yesterday. And it's a moot point anyway, because we will not just stop sinning altogether today. We're not able. And so what we need is complete and utter forgiveness for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And that's what Jesus Christ provides, just as the king in the parable remarkably, extravagantly provided it, despite the extravagant debt. Psalm 130, verse 7. "With him there is plentiful redemption." More than enough to cover over all our sin, all of our extravagant debt. Do you know the peace, the joy, the release of God's forgiveness in your life through trust in Jesus Christ, the one who, even as he died on the cross, showed his willingness to forgive his enemies? Extravagant debt forgiven. But then also in this parable we see inexcusable unforgiveness. Inexcusable unforgiveness. Jesus' parable takes a shocking turn in verse 28. It says in verse 28, "But when that same servant," the forgiven servant, "when that same servant out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. There are several things that make what the first servant does here particularly scandalous and make it so inexcusable what he does here. Firstly, there's the obvious fact that what the second servant owes is so tiny compared to the debt that the first servant was already forgiven. A few hundred denarii was not insignificant. Again, different commentators, different suggestions, but one suggested it might be somewhere in the region of £10,000 today, so not insignificant. But in comparison to what the first servant owes, it's barely worth mentioning. And yet the first servant acts so despicably to the second servant. He's immediately violent. He doesn't even give his fellow servant an opportunity to speak the way the king gave him an opportunity to speak before he's wringing his neck. Something the king never did with him. And he completely ignores the next thing that makes it so scandalous is that he completely ignores the man's plea, which is exactly the same plea, word for word, that this man had just made to the king. Have patience with me. Second man begs with exactly the same words as the first man did for patience, for mercy. The older English actually captures that word for patience well. I didn't check what the King James has here, but quite often the older English translations translate the New Testament word for patience as long-suffering. And that's actually getting to the idea a little bit more than our word for patience. One preacher describes patience here as not melting down easily under pressure. The strongest metals don't lose their composure when heat is applied. They stay, they keep their shape. Others melt down with the slightest bit of heat applied. How did the king react to the first servant? Kept his composure. Yes, there was the threat of punishment at first, but it wasn't spoken out harshly or with violence by the king. And when he was when the first servant begged, the king showed mercy, kept his composure, showed his patience. The very man who received that patience, instead of showing that same patience himself, immediately throws the second servant in prison for a tiny debt that he realistically could have paid back. Remember, the first servant, there was no way he could pay back his debt. The second servant could have done if he'd been given the opportunity. The last thing that makes it also inexcusable is that it's public knowledge. Everyone knows that this first man can go around telling others about the mercy that he was shown by the king. Yet here he is publicly harming and hurting and attacking someone who owes him so much less. And the lesson is very simple, isn't it? If we claim to be forgiven people, we must be forgiving people. If we claim to be forgiven people, we must be forgiving people. And this is not always easy. Given that he wrote a book on the subject, I don't imagine Stephen Oakes' father always found it easy. And you might say, you don't know what this person did against me. You don't realize how much it hurt me, the impact it had on me for months, for years, for decades. No, I don't. But Jesus does. And quite simply, friends, he has faced far worse and forgiven far more. And that's before we even start to consider all that Christ has forgiven you, forgiven me, if we claim to be Christians. Paul says in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Forgiveness is not always an easy thing to give. There's a lot of truth in the old saying, trust is slowly built and quickly lost. That is true. Forgiveness might not mean that a relationship is immediately as close or as trusting as it once was. It might never be again as a consequence of whatever it is that has happened. But as far as it depends on us, we are to be ready and willing to forgive and to make every effort for that situation, that relationship, to be what it could be and what it was. How many of us, even if we've said we forgive someone, still bring up what they did? Might come out in the attitude we have towards them, might be in snide comments we make to them or about them. That's not forgiveness. Jesus says at the end of the parable about forgiving from the heart, not just from the mouth. It's not forgiveness if we tell them to their face, "You're forgiven." Meanwhile, we spend years undermining their reputation behind their backs. Quite frankly, who are we to do that? If the worst thoughts that you and I had ever had, just the thoughts, were put up on a billboard or plastered on social media, we could never show our face again. Never mind the worst things that we've said or done. We owe an infinite debt. We have sinned countless times in despicable ways against a holy God. And yet if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the debt has been paid. So who are we to hold the comparatively trifling, small debts of others against them? And of course, there's nothing, almost nothing, that hurts the reputation of the church more in the eyes of the wider world than when there is strife and tension and division and a lack of forgiveness amongst those who call themselves Christians. That is to be mourned. That is to be guarded against at all costs. Better, friends, better that we bear some hurt, and that by God's grace, that hurt is worked through and prayed for and support given. Better that than that the reputation of Christ and his church be maligned by pagans. R.T. France, one of the best commentators in Matthew's Gospel, said, "Compared to the immeasurable extent of the divine grace which believers have experienced, any generosity Christ's people may be called upon to exercise in forgiving their fellow disciples is insignificant." One preacher says, "It's hard to imagine anything more un-Christ-like than not being willing to forgive." And that leads us to consider, lastly, really just in conclusion, having thought about the extravagant debt forgiven and the inexcusable unforgiveness, we think thirdly and finally about an inescapable warning for the unforgiving. An inescapable warning for the unforgiving. Look at verse 32. This is the king's reaction when he hears what this wicked servant has done. Verse 32. "His master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt." And of course, there we know that he never was able to pay all his debt, and so he is experiencing this punishment forever. He will never see the smile of the king again. And then notice how Jesus concludes in verse 35. "So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." From your heart. Forgiveness from the heart is not the kind that does not subtly or secretly hold the grudge. That even if the words "I forgive you" have passed our mouths, we're not having a whole different reaction in our heart. Thought about the heart a few weeks ago in Proverbs. Forgiveness from the heart is genuine, it's sincere, it's motivated by Christ-like love and humility, realizing the debt we have been forgiven by God. Ties in very much here with Jesus' warning. We read it earlier in Matthew chapter 6. "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That's a stark warning from the Lord Jesus Christ. Is refusing to forgive someone a way to lose our salvation? Is it the case that if we don't forgive someone, God takes back our forgiveness? Well, of course, no. If we're truly saved, we can never lose our salvation. And we thought about the only unforgivable sin this morning, that of repeatedly ignoring the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, ignoring the truth of Christ and dying in unrepentance. That's the unforgivable sin. But the implication of what Jesus is saying here, friends, is that if someone claims to be saved and yet will not forgive their fellow human being, then their claim to follow Jesus is in serious doubt. Quoted Ian Hamilton this morning, "An unforgiving heart is the sign of an unforgiven heart." How can you really claim to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, to have some grasp of what he has done for you on the cross, if you don't forgive the debts of others, the words, the deeds, the hurts, the genuine hurts inflicted upon you? They hammered nails through Jesus' wrists. They called the Son of God the illegitimate offspring of the devil. They mocked his claims to be exactly who he really is, and yet he used up one of his very last breaths to say, "Father, forgive them." I'm not dismissing or doubting the genuine hurt and pain and perhaps even trauma that the sins of others have done to you. But the biggest debts others owe us, friends, are a drop in the ocean compared to the infinite debt we owe to God. Paul says in Colossians 2:13, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses," listen, "by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Where are all your debts if you're a Christian? Where are all your sins? That infinite number of sins that deserve infinite, where are they? They're nailed to the cross of Christ. They're gone. They're never going to be brought up against you again. Jesus took your bill. It's like he wrapped the spreadsheet of all your debts around his wrists and then stretched out his arms for the nails to go through them. There's nothing left to pay. But by contrast, friends, hell is a place of no forgiveness. Those who refuse to forgive others will receive no forgiveness themselves, because their unwillingness to forgive betrays the fact that they have never really asked for or grasped God's forgiveness offered to them. What a warning to take to heart. And if it is a warning that we find hard to hear or hard to put into practice because of particular circumstances in our lives, then perhaps we need to linger a little longer at Calvary this week and listen more closely to the last words of our precious Savior, who prayed for his people, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Amen.